Today's topic is the history of anti-Trinitarianism, as well as some critiques of anti-Trinitarianism. Anti-Trinitarianism is a broad term that means people that don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but generally speaking, they are Unitarians. They don't believe that God is three persons in one God, but rather just one person, one God. So let's go ahead and look at the handout there. There were a few precursors of Unitarianism in the early church. The two main varieties were those that believed that Jesus was a man only and not a pre-existent being, and that view is called adoptionism or psilanthropism. Psilanthropism just means the word psilos in Greek means mere, and anthropos means man. So if you say psilanthropism, that means he's a mere man. Mere manism is another way of putting it. Later, this view would be called Socinianism or Socinian Christology, and I'll explain why, because we'll see that there was an individual named Faustus Socinus who also held to this view. There were a few other individuals that I mentioned at the very beginning, I think it was in the very first lesson, such as Theodotus the leather merchant, who was excommunicated in the year 190 for teaching this. There was also a successor to him named Artemon in the 3rd century, the middle of the 3rd century, who taught that. And then Paul of Samosata was actually a bishop of Samosata who was deposed by a church council, the Council of Antioch, in the year 268. So there were a few precursors of this Unitarian view who held that Jesus was a mere man, but they were always rejected by the early church. The other type of Unitarianism, so if you're a Unitarian, you believe there's only one person within the being of God, and that person is God the Father, then who is Jesus, right? So if you believe in Unitarianism, and the question then becomes, who is Jesus? That can go one of two ways. Either Jesus is a mere man, that's adoptionism or psilanthropism. Or the other option is to say, well, he's more than a mere man. He pre-existed a long time before creation, but he's still a created being, and that's called Arianism. And Arianism didn't exist in the church until around the year 318 AD, and it was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. So those are just some precursors. From the Council of Nicaea onward, and especially the Second Ecumenical Council of 381, when the Creed of Nicaea was reaffirmed and revised, from that time on, so from the 5th century on, the church was pretty united in being Trinitarian and not being Unitarian. So all throughout the Middle Ages. But starting in the aftermath of the Reformation, in the 16th century, which is the 1500s, the idea of Unitarianism was revived and began to be taught by a number of individuals. And so this is called early modern anti-Trinitarianism. We think that, how could the 1500s be early modern? Well, it is. That's what people...
I thought like the 1980s were early modern.
Yeah, the 1980s is early modern for us, right? But in the broad sweep of history, okay, the time of the 16th century is the beginnings of the modern era. And so the early modern revival of Unitarianism, and now it's called anti-Trinitarianism because they're attacking the Trinity, begins around the year 1531 with a fellow named Michael Servetus, who wrote a book called On the Errors of the Trinity. And he... was rejecting a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church taught. Of course, the Reformers were also questioning a lot of the things the Roman Catholic Church taught, such as their view of the sacraments, their view of salvation, and so on. But some of the more radical people within the Reformation took it even further and began questioning even the Trinity, which the Reformers did not. Luther, Calvin, the English Reformers, they did not question the Trinity. But there were some more radical ones that decided to do that. So Servetus is one of the first ones. He lived from 1511 to 1553. Just a quote from his book on the errors of the Trinity. He said, "Pray consider how a little old woman can understand the metaphysical Son, when most heresiarchs," that's somebody who's a heretic, "and those the most subtle have stumbled at it." So what he's saying is that the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't make any sense because it's so complicated that your average person cannot grasp it. He said, this plague of philosophy was brought upon us by the Greeks. So there's this idea, this is a common theme throughout all of these early modern anti-Trinitarians, which is that the early Christians were just simple believers in God, and they thought Jesus was just the Messiah, and they didn't have all this metaphysical concept of God in three persons, and all these ideas that were brought into the church through Greek philosophy. Servetus accused the Trinitarians of being tritheists. He also held that there's this concept called the fall of the church. And he said that the church fell from its simple apostolic doctrine when Constantine meddled in church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Servetus was hounded by the Catholic Inquisition, and so he had to go from city to city to escape the inquisitors. He finally fled to the city of Geneva for asylum, but that was a mistake because the city council of Geneva burned him at the stake. And unfortunately, this is one of the black marks on John Calvin, but Calvin was the one who encouraged the city council to do that. In Calvin's favor, he would have been burned at the stake in any city he went to, whether it was Catholic, whether it was Protestant, whether it was Lutheran or Reformed. All of Europe was united in thinking that certain heretics had to be put to death, especially those that denied something as foundational as the Trinity. And especially if they were going out and actively teaching it, writing books on it, pamphlets, attacking the doctrine. I mean, if it was just your private opinion that you held in the privacy of your own house, they wouldn't have done that. But because he was so in your face about it and was really stirring up trouble, he really did have a very pugnacious personality and very argumentative. And to be honest with you, he kind of upset Calvin because of that. And that was part of the reason that that happened. I don't think Calvin should have done that. And now we look back on it, we realize that that was not the wisest thing to do. Now we believe in religious liberty, religious toleration. But that was not a belief that was held by anyone, really, at that time. Another individual was named Adam Pastor. He lived around the year 1500 to 1570. He was part of the Dutch Anabaptist community that lived in Emden, which is kind of like part of the Netherlands, more towards Frisia, that part of it. There was a large Dutch Anabaptist community there. The Anabaptists were the more radical reformers. They were more radical than Luther and Calvin. They they even questioned things like infant baptism. And they said that if you were baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church, you had to be rebaptized as an adult based on your profession of faith. And that's why they were called Anabaptists, because Anna means re. So they were rebaptists. Today we think of, if you're familiar with the Pennsylvania Dutch or the Amish, those kinds of people, those are the modern descendants of these Anabaptists who eventually had to migrate away from Europe for the purpose of religious liberty. But Adam Pastor, since he's part of this Anabaptist community that's questioning a lot of tradition, he went further than the rest of the Anabaptists and he disavowed Trinitarianism. He disavowed the preexistence of Christ in the year 1547, and he was excommunicated from the Anabaptist church in Emden by the leader of that church, who was Menno Simons. You may have heard of him. So you see these guys, you see a thread here, which is that they're all in this mode of reacting against the medieval traditions and questioning everything and saying, we got to go back to the Bible and just read what the Bible says and not get involved with all this philosophy and so on. That brings us then to Faustus Socinus, who really is the most important one in this list. He lived from 1539 to 1604. He was an Italian exile living in Poland. Again, he was probably exiled because of his beliefs. He was the leading theologian of the Polish Anabaptists. He began writing the Rakovian Catechism, which his followers finished the year after he died, in the year 1605. The Rakovian Catechism is the most important document that comes out of this whole movement, because for the first time, these theologians who are part of this movement of anti-Trinitarianism really set forth their views and defined them. So Sinus denied the pre-existence of Christ. He believed that Jesus was nothing more than a man. He might have been a special man. He was born of a virgin. He was a holy man. He's God's Messiah, but he's still an ordinary human being. Therefore, he could not have pre-existed. No ordinary human being pre-exists, right? We weren't there at the creation. So Christ, as an ordinary human being, did not pre-exist his virgin birth. So how did he explain the passages in the Gospel of John that seem to pretty clearly teach the pre-existence of Christ? For example, John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Jesus talking about himself, right? Or again in John 6:62, the Son of Man is ascending to where he was before. So when he goes back, when he goes to the cross and then he rises from the dead, he's going to go back to heaven to where he was before, which is heaven. So how does he explain those? Well, he believed that Jesus was a mere man who, as a man, sometime in his adult life, actually ascended into heaven for a time prior to beginning his public ministry of teaching, so that he could learn from God in heaven all of the things that he was supposed to teach to the disciples.
Where did he get that from?
Good question, Jeffrey. Where did he get that from? Well, he's trying to explain how, he's trying to reconcile his belief that Jesus is a mere man with these verses that say that the Son of Man descended from heaven. So his explanation is that when did he descend from heaven? Sometime in his life, he went up to heaven and then came back down during his life. That's a pretty innovative way of trying to get around these verses. Now, interestingly, though, he did not think that we should not worship Christ. You would think, right, that if he just believes that Jesus is a mere man and he's not divine, then we shouldn't worship him. But no, he said we should. He said, on account of the exaltation of Christ and the authority of Christ now at God's right hand, he is properly called quote-unquote God. Even though he's not divine, even though he's not eternally pre-existent, he has received this title now of God, and so he is to be worshipped because of his exaltation. So God exalted this man to this position of authority, called him God, even though he's not God, but gave him this title, and has commanded us to worship him. So in a way, that's a good thing, right? Because that means that he has a high respect for Jesus. He's not just viewing him as an ordinary man, like you and me. He's a very special man. He's the Messiah. He's exalted. But in another way, it's also very bad because it logically means that he's worshiping a creature. And that's idolatry. So he's kind of stuck here. On the one hand, his Christian heart leads him to this respect for Jesus, this reverence for Jesus. He sees in the New Testament that Jesus is worshipped as God, and he wants to believe that and follow that and practice that, but then it leads him into this quandary of how can you worship a creature? Now, so Sinus is the key figure in all this because he was the most clearly, he's the one that most clearly defined this whole theology. Again, we mentioned that there were precursors way back in the 2nd century and 3rd century of the church, but for this whole period of time after that, the church was united in being Trinitarian, except for the Arian controversy in the 4th century. But then after that, from the 5th century on, it's just Trinitarianism all throughout the Middle Ages. So now, as you're getting into the early modern period in the 1500s, there's this return back to this early view of adoptionism or cilanthropism. And so Sinus is really the one who systematizes it and writes it all down in this catechism, although it was finished by his followers. Now, in 1615 to 1662, we have John Biddle. John Biddle is the father of English Unitarianism because he found the Racovian Catechism that was written by Socinus and the Socinians, and he translated it into English so that Unitarianism now becomes a movement within the English scene, the English-speaking scene. John Biddle just said, I want to go back to study the scriptures from scratch, without any preconceived ideas of what theologians have said or what church councils have said. And so his personal study of the Bible led him to deny the preexistence and deity of Christ, and he adopted this Unitarian view of Socinus, and he was a Socinian. He was imprisoned multiple times for his views, 10 years in all, and he ended up dying in prison. This all happened in England. He translated the Racovian Catechism into English in the year 1652. Anybody remember what was going on around that time in England, 1650s?
Henry
VIII is way before. Yeah, the Westminster Divines, they met in the 1640s. They finished the Westminster Confession in 1646, the Catechisms in 1647 and 48. So now into the 1650s, we're dealing with this interregnum, it's called, because King Charles had been executed, so monarchy is done away with. And during the interregnum, the Puritans were in power. And who was the guy that was running things? Remember? Cromwell. So Cromwell was running England during that time with using the English Parliament, which was run by Puritans. And the English Parliament was following, at this time, there's still not clearly this idea of religious toleration. That will come a little bit later, a few decades later. And so the English Parliament ordered all copies of the Racovian Catechism that had been translated into English to be burned. And, of course, the imprisonment of John Biddle was also part of this persecution of anti-Trinitarianism. During this time, in the middle of the 17th century in England, there was a lot of craziness going on. All kinds of weird heresies and movements and strange things. The levelers and the diggers and the gunpowder plot trying to restore the Catholic monarchy and all this wild stuff was going on. And so the English Parliament had to take a very firm hand. I mean, now we would say it was wrong, but they had to take a firm hand in their view to try to prevent things from getting out of hand and to keep things tamped down.
Which is funny, because I think of all the Orthodox people being imprisoned in the 1670s.
Well, that was later, yeah, during the Great Ejection in 1662, I believe it was. Yeah, a lot of the Orthodox pastors were persecuted because they wouldn't submit to the Church of England. They were dissenters. And so being dissenters, they couldn't they weren't allowed to exercise their ministries. And so they were ejected from their ministries. Yeah.
Like John Bunyan.
John Bunyan? Yeah, I think I don't know the details of his story, but yes, I know that he was in prison for a while and wrote Pilgrim's Progress during that time. Yeah. So this gives rise to a new movement within England called English Rationalism. And this is not just John Biddle. He wasn't the founder of it. There's also a lot of movements going on at this time where the Enlightenment is starting to happen and people are beginning to use reason. They're saying we don't need to submit to Scripture. We can use reason to understand truth about God and the world. So some of these names I'm going to list here are names that you might hold in high regard, and yet they were leaning towards Unitarianism in some way, such as John Milton, 1608 to 1647 or 74. He wrote a treatise on Christian doctrine, which wasn't discovered until I think in the last century or something, or maybe in the 19th century. But in that treatise on Christian doctrine, he questioned the Trinity. John Locke, who lived from 1632 to 1704. He was probably a Unitarian. With John Locke, you get the first beginnings of this idea that, you know what, all this fighting over religion and burning people at the stake and imprisoning people and burning books, this is getting crazy. It's not working. We need to have religious toleration. And Locke was one of the ones who began to advocate for that. But it also leads to this idea of using reason as the basis for determining truth rather than the Bible alone. Isaac Newton was also an anti-Trinitarian. He lived from 1642 to 1726. He may have been an Arian. So again, within the anti-Trinitarian camp, you could either be a Socinian and just think Jesus is a man, or be an Arian and think that Jesus pre-existed but was still a created being. Newton probably fell in the Arian camp. Another individual named Samuel Clarke wrote The Scripture Doctrine of the Trinity in 1712. He was an Arian. And then William Whiston, who lived from 1667 to 1752, was also an Arian. Now, he's famous. You may not know him. That name may not ring a bell right away, but he's famous because if you go to the bookstore to pick up a copy of The Writings of Josephus, it's very likely that it's the translation that he did, There are some other translations out there, but the most popular one, the one single volume book that's still published by Hendrickson over and over again, is by him, by William Wyston. So you have to be careful when you read his footnotes and when you read his introductions and so on, because he sometimes will try to use some of the historical information in Josephus to as a support for his axe to grind, which is that he was an Arian and didn't believe in the Trinity. So English rationalism is leading towards Unitarianism. This also begins to seep over the Atlantic Ocean into the New England area, and so the New England Congregationalists also begin to become Unitarians. Charles Chauncey, 1705 to 1787. Joseph Priestley, you may have heard of him, he was a scientist, 1733 to 1804. Then Harvard College and the Divinity School also became Unitarian at this time in the 18th century. They were founded originally by Puritans who believed in the Trinity, but then over time, they became more rationalistic and more Unitarian. The most famous Unitarian was William Ellery Channing, who wrote a treatise called Unitarian Christianity in 1819. And then another famous one was Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was the famous Transcendentalist, who lived from 1803 to 1882. He was also a Unitarian Congregationalist pastor or minister. And he flatly rejected the deity of Christ, rejected the Trinity. He, in fact, called the doctrine of the deity of Christ the church's noxious exaggeration concerning the person of Christ. It's an exaggeration, right? It's just, he's just a man, but somehow, because people just began worshiping him and exalting him more and more, it just got out of hand, and it led to this noxious exaggeration that he is eternally divine. Another individual in the 19th century who had an important role to play is a guy named John Thomas, who lived from 1805 to 1871. He was born in England, but he migrated to the U.S. in 1832. When he came to the U.S. in 1832, he got involved in the Stone Campbell Restorationist Movement. Anybody know what that is, the Stone Campbell Restorationist Movement? You're sitting in a church that is the product of that. This very church, the Little White Chapel, if you go into the hallway there, they have some I don't know if they still have them there, but they used to have some portraits of Stone and Campbell and some descriptions of their life. Stone and Campbell used to be Presbyterians, but then they rejected the Presbyterian doctrine, and they said, we need to go back to the apostolic Christianity. That's why they call themselves Restorationists. And their big thing was baptism, saying that we need to go back to saying that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. But they had this general philosophy of restorationism, which is this idea of the church has been corrupted through all these years of Greek philosophy and church councils and tradition and medieval accretions, and we need to get rid of all that, clear the house, get rid of all the cobwebs, and just go back to foundational Christianity as it was at the very beginning, at the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so John Thomas was influenced by that, and he took it to the next step, just like we saw with Servetus and Adam Pastor and all those guys. They were doing the same thing. And so in the 19th century, in the United States especially, there's a proliferation of restorationism going on. All kinds of different denominations and sects and cults all grew up in the 19th century because of this restorationist philosophy. So John Thomas got in with that movement, but then he began to question them as well, and he went even further. He held to kiliasm. Kiliasm just means a thousand. That's the Greek word for a thousand. So kiliasm is the belief that there is going to be a future thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem over a restored Israel. And it's really interesting to see that there's this connection where many Unitarians, and we're going to see in a minute that the modern-day biblical Unitarians are also kiliasts. Many Unitarians hold to this kiliastic type of eschatology. They reject all creeds, the Nicene Creed, out. The Chalcedonian formula, God and man and two natures in one person, out. They throw those things out. They reject the doctrines of the Trinity. They also reject the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And all these things, these are all corruptions of original Christianity. John Thomas founded a new denomination of Unitarians called the Christadelphians, and the Christadelphians still exist to this day throughout the world. It sounds like a funny name. It almost sounds kind of mystical, but all it means is Christos is Christ and Adelphos is brother, so it just means brethren in Christ. They're not to be confused with some other groups that have similar sounding names like the Rosicrucians or something like that. It's not them. These are people who believe in the New Testament, and they believe in a Unitarian view, so they reject the Trinity. So that's sort of a survey of just this whole history of what's going on from Servetus on until the present day. Some contemporary Unitarian movements that are going on right now, the main one is those that were influenced by this book called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, written by Anthony F. Buzzard and Charles F. Hunting. This book was published in 1998, and they explicitly in this book say, we're going back to the views of Servetus and Socinus and John Biddle, and they identify themselves as being picking up the torch of that tradition, of the anti-Trinitarian tradition. There's even a denomination called the Church of God General Conference, also known as the Church of God of Abrahamic Faith. They hold to a Socinian view of Jesus as a mere man, a human Messiah. Their statement of faith includes the following points: the oneness of God, so as opposed to the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is simply God's power, but not a person. The Bible is the inspired word of God, so that separates them from the Unitarian Universalists, who are so liberal in their theology, they don't even believe in the Bible anymore. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. These guys are saying, no, we believe in the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God. They believe in the near return of Christ, the literal resurrection of the dead, the final restoration of Israel as the kingdom of God on earth under the kingship of Christ for 1,000 years, and that Israel will be the head over the Gentile nations during that 1,000-year reign. There's also an interesting development going on. I want you guys to know about this because you might encounter it. And I've actually talked to some people who have been in the Sunday school class who came up to me afterwards and said, yeah, I have a friend at work who said that they were a part of some kind of church that didn't believe in the Trinity. Here's another aspect of it. So there's that denomination, Church of God General Conference, but there's also this thing called the Jewish Roots Movement. Have you heard of that before? These are Christians that want to go back to the Jewish roots of Christianity. And so they say, we shouldn't call Jesus Jesus. That's kind of a Hellenized version of his name. His name is really Yeshua in Hebrew. And we shouldn't read the New Testament in Greek, which is what it was written in. We should read it in Hebrew, because it was probably written in Hebrew. It's not true, but that's their argument. And we shouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. We should celebrate the Passover, because that's what Jesus celebrated on the night in which he was betrayed. And so we should have Passover Seders. So in other words, you have these Christians, and many of them are actually Gentiles. They're not Jewish by ethnicity. They're actually Gentile Christians who are saying they want to go back to the Jewish roots of Christianity, but they're taking it to such an extreme that they end up in some pretty questionable places, such as keeping the entire ceremonial law of the Old Testament. But one of the things that many of these Jewish roots people are getting into is questioning the doctrine of the Trinity. And you could see why, right? Oh, the Trinity, that came about 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea. By that time, the church was all Gentile and Greek philosophy had infiltrated the church. No, we need to go back to the original Jewish Christianity of the original church in Jerusalem that was founded by Jesus and the apostles. And they didn't believe in the Trinity. They were Unitarians. At least that's their argument. If you go to YouTube and you type in this phrase, Deity of Messiah Debate, you will find a very well-produced video that has a debate between two Trinitarians and two Unitarians. The Trinitarians are Michael Brown and James White, so those are the Orthodox guys. And the Unitarians are Anthony Buzzard, one of the authors of that book that I mentioned, and this guy named Joseph Good, who looks like a Jewish rabbi. He has the kippah on his head and a nice white beard. And I don't think he really is a Jewish rabbi, but he presents himself that way. And he is part of this Jewish Roots movement, and he is aligning himself with Anthony Buzzard and articulating this idea that true, original, apostolic Christianity was Unitarian and not Trinitarian. I encourage you to go take a look at that debate. It's very well done. And it was hosted by a ministry. I forget the title of the ministry, but it's one of these Jewish ministries that's trying to reach out to the Jewish people with the gospel. And so they're obviously trying to figure out what they believe about this debate over Trinitarian versus Unitarianism. It wasn't Jews for Jesus, but it was an organization similar to that. Yeah. I've given you there some biblical Unitarian websites if you want to look them up. These are becoming more and more popular now. There's biblicalunitarian.com, christianmonotheism.com, 21stcr.org. That stands for 21st Christian something, Christian Restoration or Renewal or something like that. 21st Century Reformation. That's what it is, 21st Century Reformation. The main leader behind that is a guy named Dan Gill, and he hosts a lot of YouTubes where he interviews these Unitarian scholars. There's a site called trinities.org, which is run by a philosopher named Dale Tuggy, who used to be an Orthodox Trinitarian Christian. I think he was raised in the Vineyard or something like that. But then he became a philosopher, and as he was studying this, he said, does the doctrine of the Trinity hold up under scrutiny as a philosophically coherent concept? And he came to the conclusion that it's not a philosophically coherent concept. And so therefore he adopted Unitarianism, and he also holds to the Socinian Christology within Unitarianism. He has a podcast too with a lot of interviews. In fact, I was interviewed by him recently presenting the Trinity. It's not up there yet because they're waiting for that book to come out that I talked about before. I participated in a Three Views book between a Socinian and an Arian and myself, the Trinitarian. And once that book comes out, then the podcast will be released. So. There's also truthmattersradio.com. Sean Finnegan is part of the Socinian camp, and he has a lot of podcasts there. Most of the Unitarians today who call themselves biblical Unitarians, who believe in the Bible and who think that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the only way to God, are Socinians. But there are a few who hold to the Arian Christology. And just to give you a list of those, the most famous group that holds to that is what? Everybody knows, right? The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were founded around the year 1879. They're actually called the Watchtower Society. And this, again, this goes back to that 19th century thing of this, all these restorationist groups. And Charles Taze Russell was one of the leaders of that. He founded that society. They hold to the Arian view, although they have a specific twist on it that most Arians do not hold to, which is they think that Jesus was the angel Michael, the archangel, before he became a man. So most Arians, like Arius himself back in the 4th century and other Arians today, do not hold to that particular view. There's also a guy named David Barron who has a website called scripturaltruths.com. An individual named Patrick Navas who wrote a book called Divine Truth or Human Tradition, a Reconsideration of the Orthodox Doctrine of the Trinity in Light of the Hebrew and Christian Scriptures. It's a very well-written book, very well-researched, and he presents an Arian view. I've read that book, and it's very persuasive. You have to look at it carefully and think it through. So I mentioned this book, this Three Views book. The Arian individual in that Three Views book, his name is Danny Dixon. He's a friend of mine going all the way back to when I was a student at UCLA. And we've known each other for many years. Back then, he wasn't an Arian. But then after we went our separate ways, he got a hold of that book by Anthony Buzzard on the Trinity. And he originally converted to the Socinian view. But then he had trouble with the Socinian view because of all the pre-existence passages. What do you do with all those verses that talk about Jesus before the creation, the agent of creation, descending from heaven, all that? So he switched from Socinian to Arian which he thought was a more defensible position. So let's look then at some of the arguments that the Unitarians... Excuse me?
When is the book coming out?
Well, we're still in the process of finalizing everything. We're almost done with the indexes, and then I'm not sure how long it'll take, but it's going to be published by Wiff and Stock. So maybe early next year? We'll see. So it's called The Son of God, Three Views of the Identity of Jesus. By the way, the Socinian position is defended by a fellow named Dustin Smith, who is part of that denomination that I mentioned before, the Church of God General Conference, and he teaches at Atlanta Bible College, which is their college that they have back in Atlanta. All right, so what are the three major arguments that the biblical Unitarians use for their view? The first argument is that we should believe in the Shema. The Shema is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And they think that that Shema is the original creed of the church because Jesus himself quoted it in Mark 12:29. And because Jesus quoted it, that's when the scribe came to Jesus and said, "What's the first greatest commandment?" And he said, "The first and greatest commandment is, Hear, O Israel." And he quotes the Shema, including the part about loving the Lord your God. So they say that that is the original Christian creed, and anything other than that is a denial of what the Christian church should believe and was taught to believe by Jesus himself. Just a quick response to that. This verse cannot be taken as the final word on Jesus' teaching concerning who God is. What about all the other verses where Jesus speaks of his self-consciousness as God's son? Remember that the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because of his claim to be the unique Son of God in a way that made him equal with God. So to just take this one verse, Mark 12:29, and not look at all the other things Jesus said about God is to miss something very important. Remember John 5:18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And John 10:33, "The Jews said, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" So if you want to know what Jesus taught about God, you can't just look at that one verse, the Shema. You have to look at all the other things that Jesus said as well. If the Jews thought that all Jesus taught was the Shema, and that's it, with no further information, then all would have been well, and the Jews would not have been troubled by him and would not have put him to death. As far as the claim that the Shema is the original Christian creed, what about the other creeds in the New Testament, such as Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, Philippians 2:11? What about Matthew 16:16, the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? What about the baptismal formula, baptizing them? This is the command of Jesus himself. "Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And of course, that became the basis of the early Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so on. Okay, so that's their first argument, and I think it's a little bit reductionistic and misses a lot of the other things that Jesus taught. The second main argument they give is there are two key verses, John 17:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6, which, at first glance, admittedly seem to teach that there is only one God, and that God is the Father, and that he is distinct and separate from Jesus. So let's look at those verses. It's hard for us because we're so already committed to Trinitarianism that we easily gloss over these verses and put our own interpretation upon them. But if you read them from the point of view of a Unitarian, you could see what they're saying. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, comma, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So doesn't this verse seem to say that the Father is the only true God, and then there's a separate individual named Jesus Christ, who's not the only true God, because he's a separate individual. In fact, he's the one that God sent. Seems to make sense, right? And then there's also 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. They hammer these two verses. I've been in debates with them. They love these two verses. They just keep on quoting them. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Comma. And, just like John 17, 3, there's also this other individual, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So how do we deal with those two verses? Well, first of all, in both verses, there are also contextual clues that the Son is to be included in the being of God. For example, 1 John 17:3 says that eternal life is what? Is it knowing God? Full stop. Or is it knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent? It's the latter, right? Now, why would that be eternal life? If the one whom he sent is just a creature or a man and not God himself, why would that be eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God, right? So the fact that he is included in what it means to have eternal life, that the Son is included in what it means to have eternal life, shows that the knowledge of God is not simply the knowledge of God and in himself abstracted from Christ, but the knowledge of God through Christ. No, the Greek does not have commas.
Right.
There's no punctuation in the Greek. It's added as an interpretation. Yeah.
Do they go to the original languages, as you said, or something?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, these two Unitarians that I did this book with, one of them has a PhD and knows Greek very well. The other one has a master's degree in New Testament Greek. He knows Greek very well, so yeah, they're not just lay people who are just reading the Bible in English and speculating.
So it's amazing that they would go to John 17 to defend non-Trinitarianism.
Right there in John 17, you have one of the strongest proofs for the pre-existence of Christ.
Right.
Exactly.
What I had to do before the world began.
Yeah. Yeah, it's actually the very next verse. John 17, 4 through 5.
And all that stuff about, as you and I are one, may they be one.
Yeah, yeah.
Read the rest of the chapter.
Read the whole chapter. Read the whole Gospel of John. Don't just pull out that one verse, yeah. As far as 1 Corinthians 8, 6 goes, note the context where Paul sets up a contrast between other gods and other lords, that is, idols. This is in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 5. He says, we don't worship or follow other gods and other lords because they're idols. And then he sets these other gods and other lords, on the one hand, he sets them in contrast with the one true God and Christ on the other. So he's including Christ within the identity of the one true God that's not part of these false gods, these other lords and other gods. Furthermore, he goes on to say that all things are created through Christ. And so that puts him on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and also in John 17, this one true God is called the Father, which means that that's who he is. That's his absolute identity, is that he is the Father, which means that it's not a functional role that he took on. But if it's a functional role that he took on, then he couldn't be called the Father. But if the one true God is the Father from all eternity, he must have a Son who is co-eternal with him. Otherwise, he couldn't be the Father. Tertullian has a great quote. Remember, Tertullian is writing around the year 200 AD. So we're talking within 100 years after the apostolic generation died out. And listen to how he puts it here. Let's see if I can pull out this quote. I have it here on a separate piece of paper. Tertullian says this. In his treatise against Proxeus, who was an early Unitarian, if you will, somebody who believed that the unity of God required us to think of Christ as being only a mode of God's existence and not a person. Here's what he said. We believe that there is only one God. Okay, so that sets us apart from polytheists, from the Greek and Roman pagans who believed in these Greek and Roman gods. So we believe that there is only one God. And that this only one God also has a son. His word, taking that from John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, who proceeded from himself, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. So he's there at least at creation, and he's the one through whom all things came into being, which is what the New Testament clearly teaches, John 1:3, Colossians 1:15, and so on. Him we believe to have been sent by the Father into the Virgin, and to have been born of her. So pre-existence and then incarnation, being both man and God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and to have been called by the name of Jesus Christ. But I like the way he puts that, that this one only God also has a son. And I think that's the key. That's what the New Testament is saying. The New Testament acknowledges the Shema. Jesus himself quoted it and reaffirmed it. There is only one true God. But this one only God also has a son. And then we start asking the question, well, who is this son? How long did he exist? Was he a creature or was he eternal? And the more you ask those questions, the more you're forced to say that he is part of the being of God because he is eternal. God is eternally the Father and is eternally a son. And then, of course, you have to bring in the Spirit later on in your thinking about this. But from the very beginning, you see how there's this emphasis on the one true God having a son. And that's what the Unitarians are missing. And of course, they try to get around that by saying, well, having a son, that's just a term that simply means an office. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David that he is going to have a seed, he's never going to lack a man to sit upon his throne. And God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So they want to take this concept of the sonship of Christ and reduce it just to being nothing more than a functional title of office, basically equivalent to Messiah. It just means he's the Messiah and that he has a special relationship with God, but he's not part of God's being in any way. But that's really to miss one of the fundamental teachings of the New Testament. All throughout the New Testament, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. The Gospel of John concludes with that wonderful statement, these things are written that you might believe. All these stories of the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so this idea that he's the Son of God is something more than just being Messiah, something more than just 2 Samuel 7, that he's going to be a father to the Messiah and the Messiah is going to be the son to the Father. It's something deeper than that. It goes back to the very essence of Christianity itself. The third leg of their argument is that the doctrine of the Trinity is a violation of strict monotheism. Again, this has a certain degree of plausibility at first, but as we explained last week, the oneness of God can still be upheld while maintaining that there are real distinctions between the three persons of the Godhead. And actually, I would want to turn this argument on its head and turn it back against them. They're the ones, the Unitarians are the ones who are guilty of denying monotheism. How so? Well, strict monotheism is not upheld merely by affirming that there is only one true God. Strict monotheism also requires that you refrain from worshiping any creature as God. And both Socinians and Arians worship a Christ who is a creature, whether he is a pre-human creature or simply a man who was born of a virgin. Either way, he's still a creature. Biblical Unitarians claim that they are the strict monotheists, but in fact they are not. They're guilty of idolatry. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the Cappadocian fathers, put it this way. I think I quoted this one before, but just to repeat it, it's just such a good quote. We have learnt from the mighty utterance of Paul, quoting Romans 1:25, that it is the distinguishing feature of idolatry to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Thus, he who severs the Son from the nature of the Father either absolutely disallows the worship of the sun or bows down before an idol, making a creature and not God the object of his worship and giving to his idol the name of Christ. So Gregory of Nyssa, I think, just nailed it. That's a mic drop quote. Okay. And it's interesting, going all the way back to Socinus and also the interlocutors in this Three Views book, they all acknowledge that we ought to worship Christ. You would think they would go the other way and say, okay, we just won't worship him. He's just a creature. But no, they acknowledge that we should worship Christ, even though he's a creature. And so they simply question that premise that you can't worship a creature. They would say, no, you can worship a creature if God commands you to. You can't worship any creature. You can't worship that music stand there because God never commanded us to worship that. You can't worship, the Virgin Mary because God didn't command us to worship her. But you can worship Jesus because God commanded us to worship him. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Can God just do that? Can God just take any creature and lift it up and say, okay, I'm authorizing you to worship it? That doesn't make sense. That seems fundamentally to undermine the very concept of what monotheism is. You go back to the Old Testament. What's the main issue that God is dealing with Israel? The primary thing, the number one commandment, the one that they keep breaking over and over again is what? The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am the only true God. I am the one that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the one that created the heaven and the earth, not these other idols. So those are the three legs of their argument, and I think that that we have good answers for those. I'd like to just wrap up today by looking at the four faulty assumptions of the biblical Unitarians, just very quickly. These are sort of the things that I call them assumptions. They're more like presuppositions. They're just things that they don't even really question. They just approach this whole debate with these four things in mind. One is rationalism. The other is restorationism. The third is the Harnack-Bousset thesis. Well, what's that? I'll explain. And then the fourth is anti-creedalism. So rationalism, very simply, they have this idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is illogical, it doesn't meet the standards of reason, and so it's to be rejected. And this is just a foundational part of what it means to be a Christian, is that we believe that God is incomprehensible to the creature, because God is not a creature, and we are creatures, and therefore our minds are built to understand created reality. Our minds are just imbued with space and time way of thinking, right? We think in terms of chronological order. We think in terms of space and time. Even when we think about God, we make the mistake often of putting God into those categories of space and time. You know, we have those pictures of God as being an old white man on a throne. And that's actually a biblical picture. You find that picture in the Old Testament, but it's only a picture and it's only an analogy. It's not God. And so we have to emphasize this, that God transcends reason. God, the very being of God, is incomprehensible and mysterious. Gregory of Nazianzen said, nor has any mind entirely comprehended or speech exhaustively contained the being of God, but we sketch him by his attributes and so obtain a certain faint and feeble and partial idea concerning him. He says, we cannot look at the sun itself or himself, for by his unmixed light he is too strong for our power of perception. That's a great analogy, right? Try looking at the sun. You can't do it, even if you wanted to. You cannot look directly at the sun any more than you can look at God and fully understand him. Gregory of Nyssa, the other Cappadocian father, the older brother of Basil of Caesarea, the younger brother, he said, the divine essence is ineffable and incomprehensible. Augustine said it this way, the Creator is too high for us, too high above us. What then, brethren, shall we say of God? For if thou hast been able to comprehend what thou wouldst say, it is not God. But if it be God, thou hast not comprehended it. So if you want to try to come up with a statement that tells you who God is, then and you think you can comprehend that statement, then your statement is false. But if it's a true statement about God, then you can't understand it. At least not fully. We can understand God as he has revealed himself, but his revelation is God lisping to us, as Calvin said. It's like talking baby talk. It's like getting down to our level and just lisping to us so that we can understand what he's trying to say. But our understanding is still limited. It's limited even in the revelation.
Yeah, I'm going to say that. Didn't say that in the Revelation, sir? I'm going to say that.
In the book of Revelation? I don't know if the book of Revelation says that. It probably does.
I don't know. It's saying that we can't completely know God.
Yes. We cannot completely know God, but we can know true things about God based on what he's revealed of himself in Scripture and through Christ. So that's the first thing. The first faulty assumption is rationalism. The second faulty assumption is restorationism, which we already talked about. This whole idea that we have to try to get rid of all of the accretions and all this stuff called churchianity, and go back to the primitive apostolic church and get back to the true restored Christianity. And a corollary of this is the concept of the fall of the church. And different people will place it at different times. Some say it was when Constantine was converted. That's when the fall happened. Others would go back even before that to the second century, to the apologists like Justin Martyr, who was a Christian Platonist. And so they would say, well, Platonism came into the church then. But the point is that they would say that the entire church, going all the way back at least to the 4th century, has gotten it wrong. And we need to go back to pristine Christianity before the church fell. The problem with that is that Jesus said that the church cannot fall. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so if you hold to this idea of the fall of the church, then what you're saying is that for, what, at least 1,000 years... Until the rise of the anti-Unitarians or the anti-Trinitarians in the 16th century, there was no true church. It's an extremely attractive idea, especially for us, because we're Protestants, and we accept this idea that the church's traditions are not always correct and that we have to always test things based on what the Scripture teaches. But it's a dangerous idea if you take it too far. One man's restored Christianity is another man's corrupt Christianity. And everybody has a different idea of what the true, authentic, really primitive church did. Some say the authentic primitive church practiced keeping the Sabbath. They were Sabbatarians on the seventh day. They kept the Passover and some of the food laws. And so we should do that too. Is that true? Is that what the New Testament teaches? There's no end to the acid of restoration theology. Restoration theology is an acid that corrodes everything until nothing is left. And so it's a dangerous thing. And it's a very common thing today. You see all of these sects that blossomed in the 19th century, especially here in the United States, because the United States had religious freedom. And so it led to this proliferation of Millerites and Russellites and Darbyites, even the Mormons. The Mormons are restorationists. They're saying that the church got it all wrong until Joseph Smith got the revelation from the angel and handed him the golden plates and told him the authentic, true revelation of Christianity. And so we have to go back to that. So it's a particular problem within American Christianity that we need to be aware of. By the way, the Adventists are also part of this. The Adventist church, they tend to be Kileasts. They hold to this thousand-year reign idea. And they also tend to question certain things that that are based on the ecumenical councils of the church. Okay, the third premise that they have is the Harnack-Bousset thesis. This is just referring to two guys, they were Germans, in the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th, named Adolf von Harnack and Wilhelm Bousset, who said that the early primitive church was Jewish. And when the Gentiles started to be converted and come into the church, that's when the church got infected with Hellenistic ideas. And this thesis, it has a very powerful history going back to these two German guys, but it has been thoroughly discredited in the last 30 years. In the last 30 years, scholars have completely proven that this Harnack-Bousset thesis is totally false. It's just not even true. The main reason it's not true, very simply, is because there's not enough time. It's a chronological problem. Because if you go back and look at Galatians 1, Paul says that there were 17 years from the moment he was converted up until the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem is the one where they said, okay, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. The Council of Jerusalem probably happened in the year 48. So 48 minus 17 is what? 31. So that means Paul was converted in the year 31. Wait a minute. When did Jesus die and rise again? Most scholars say the year 30. So within the very first year after the resurrection of Christ, Paul was already preaching the deity of Christ. Remember Acts 9 verse 20 says he went out preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you have all the things in the writings of Paul about preexistence, like Philippians 2, and the deity of Christ, like 1 Corinthians 8:6, that through whom all things were made, Colossians 1:15. In fact, those verses are probably early Christian creeds that Paul himself was quoting. He's writing these letters, let's say around the year late 50s, early 60s. Let's just put it at 60. In the year 60, how long does something have to be for it to be traditional? 5 years? No, probably more than that. 10 years? Probably more than that. Maybe 20 years? Well, now you're back to the year 40. So that's only 10 years after the resurrection. So however you look at it chronologically, there's just not enough time for the church to have developed this quote-unquote Hellenistic philosophy. In fact, if we go back to the year 40, that was before the first Gentile mission. The first Gentile mission, when Paul went on his missionary journey in Acts 13, that was in the year 47. And then the Council of Jerusalem was in the year 48. So all of this high Christology goes back to Paul and goes back to the early church, even before the Gentiles were converted. And then anti-creedalism, this is just that they reject the historic creeds of the church. This anti-creedal spirit insists on reading the Bible in isolation from the Bible's reception within church history. And I think that's a big mistake. We need to accept that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, was guiding the early church to define these doctrines. And to reject the creeds of the church is a very dangerous thing that leads to that corrosive acid where you have nothing left. And remember, the Council of Nicaea in 325 was not inventing a new doctrine. It was simply formalizing a doctrine that the church had already held to in the prior 200 years before, and simply making it clear against the innovations of the Arians. And so just to conclude then by this quote from Louis Berkhof, he says, "Since the reflection of the church is often determined and deepened by doctrinal controversies, the formulations to which church councils or synods are finally led under the guidance of the Holy Spirit often bear the earmarks of past struggles." So Arianism is a good example. "In the history of dogma, we see the church becoming ever increasingly conscious of the riches of divine truth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit." That's the key phrase, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. "Mindful of her high prerogative as the pillar and ground of the truth and engaged in the defense of the faith once for all delivered to the saints." If you think that the creeds are false and to be rejected, then you're denying what Jesus himself said in his promise to the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being with us as we've been meditating upon this doctrine of the Trinity, and thank you for helping us today to look a little bit at the history of the challenges and the arguments that have been raised against that doctrine. And we pray that you would help us to be established in our faith, to understand what you have for us, what you've revealed for us in your word. Help us to follow that and to hold fast to the scriptures and to be thankful for the ways in which you have guided the church by your spirit to understand the scriptures more fully. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.